Our Bible reading tonight initially will be from Psalm 139. Before I read this psalm and before I speak to you, it might be helpful to some people to know the sorts of books that you can read on the theme that we've been considering last week and again tonight. And one book which I think is a very concise summary of Christian doctrine is called In Understanding Be Men. It was originally published by, was it R.B.S. Hammond or T.C. Hammond? T.C. Hammond. And has been re-edited and reissued. And I find that it's a tremendous mine of information. Not the sort of book that you read and say, well, I know all about that now. It simply is a collection of thoughts. It's a summary of headings. And there's a lot of digging to do, a lot of work to be carried out before you can say that you possess the information that is contained in it. But it is, I think, a very helpful handbook of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. And another book which I personally find I cannot recommend, but lots of people do, is a Christian view of science, Christian view of science and the scriptures by Ram. I find I just can't go along with what that writer says in reconciling. He's particularly concerned, of course, with science and scripture. But in a general sense, there are two books which I find very helpful, more or less on the philosophy of creation. That is, without going into the details of what is taught on the subject of creation, but as to its philosophy, one by C.S. Lewis called Miracles. I don't find the writings of C.S. Lewis particularly interesting, particularly easy to understand. I find them intensely interesting, but not always easy to read. Some pages are, some aren't. He's the only writer who's ever caused me to laugh in, sitting in the train. And strangely enough, he was a comment about hell. Now, I'm not the sort of person who gives vent to my feelings when I'm reading. I don't smile, I don't laugh, I think show any emotion at all. But I was reading his book, not this particular one, and he was speaking on the subject of, well, his book in this particular case was The Problem of Pain. And he wrote something about hell, and it caused me to laugh aloud in the train. Most unusual thing, I suppose. I hope you don't think that I have light-hearted views of the subject, and Mr. Lewis certainly does not. But his book on miracles, I think, is a very helpful book on the philosophy of the natural and the supernatural. The natural and the supernatural. And then another book which is helpful in modern terms is one by, which I find helpful anyway, is called He Is There and He Is Not Silent by Schaefer. And again, this is a book on the philosophy of creation, and again, I find that book particularly helpful. I did mention last week the writings of R.E.D. Clarke, and from a scientific point of view, I find that his writings, I find it easy to accept. I believe they are intensely scriptural. And two books of his, one is The Universe, Plan or Accident, and the other one simply called Creation. Quite a small book, but very helpful in the information that it contains. Now, the older folk are not concerned with these things. They take all of these things for granted. They don't need to prove, the existence of God, for they prove God quite often in their lives. And that's far more important. It's not a question of knowing about God, but of knowing God. That was the question that Job asked away back in his day. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And that was a problem which he found answered in part, but the Christian finds answered far more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows where he can find God, and through Christ he knows God. Now, this evening I thought I would continue with the subject of God, speaking of this as a subject, if I use that expression. I explained to you last week how one needs to be careful in the impression one gives of speaking in this. I'm not just talking about God as a subject. I'm talking about God as the Creator, the one with whom we have to do. And of whom it is said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that of every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. And so it behaves a person like myself who seeks to speak on such a topic to speak with due reverence and in the fear of the Lord. Not only the fear of God, there is a distinction, I believe, between the fear of God and the fear of the Lord. The If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that he sums up the duty of man as being to fear God. But if you read through many of the books of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that the fear of the Lord is one of those expressions which summarizes the attitude of a person to God. The fear of the Lord, as you all know from the book of Proverbs, it's the beginning of knowledge and it's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. The fear doesn't mean the terror, to be frightened of God. It means to have that reverential respect for him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And there, I believe that if you like to follow up a study of the five instances in the Old Testament where you read of people who feared God, there was Abraham in Genesis 22. There were the midwives in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2. There was Job, and there was Nehemiah, and there was one other whose name escapes me now. But these are men of whom it is said they feared God. And as you read the way in which the fear of the Lord was evident in them, and you'll notice I've slipped back into saying they feared God. They feared the Lord. They feared Jehovah. To them, God was not simply the creator, one who was out there or away out there, but the one who was near, the one who has made a covenant with men. David could say, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. And the covenant-making God is Jehovah. And so the fear of Jehovah is that which we are able to experience. Now, I want to talk tonight about the attributes of God. And we'll begin by reading Psalm number 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the light, the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord give his blessing to our reading from his word. Now, if I may just use a piece of cardboard which I brought along with me tonight, and again, this is for the benefit of the young folk that are here. I began by speaking last week about the fact of the existence of God. I didn't set out to prove that God exists, because the Bible doesn't set out to prove that God exists. It assumes at the outset that men will believe that God exists. However, when it comes to the daily practice of life, at least when we are children, when we are young, we are faced with the problem, how do we know that God exists? And I suggested four lines of approach to this problem as to how we may know that God exists. And those three of those things are listed there. See, the problem about making up charts when you're teaching people is that you've got to keep updating them. And as you learn something, you have to add to it. Well, obviously, I haven't added to this chart something that I learned since I prepared it. But we have there the four lines of reasoning which lead us to naturally accept the fact that there is a God. And the first one is that of creation. When we see something which somebody has made, we do not see the person necessarily in that object, but we see their skill. We see that object as being their handiwork. And you may remember that last week we read from the 19th Psalm, which says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Which, as I understand it, simply states that to people all over the world, the things which they see around them, nature if you like, is an evidence to them of a power that is supernature. For nature itself appears to have a design. Now the philosophers at our university, if some of you ever get there, and even before you get to university, you'll often find that the philosophers in our high schools will try and teach us that if there is a design in creation, then the designer was a monster, because there's so much wrong with creation, there's so much evil, there's so much bad about it. God is not benevolent, he's malevolent, he's evil. If you've only got to look at the world around you and see what a terrible mess the world is in. And if there is a God who is almighty and all-loving, however could such a being exist with a world that even we, with all our imperfections, can see is so wrong? And that's the sort of philosophy that we come up to. But yet behind it all, an unbeliever could write the words that man, whose heaven-created face the smiles of love adorn, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. Man's heaven-created face, and in spite of the utter degradation which is so commonly to be seen in the human race around us, we don't see it so much in ourselves until where our minds are illuminated by the Word of God, and then we realise just how bad we are. But we see it so easily in the world around us, in other people, and we realise just how degraded the human race is. It's utterly beastly. And as I heard Billy Graham say once, that when we describe a man as a wolf, or a hyena, or a jackal, or we try and use some epithet from nature to show how degraded we think of a man is, in actual fact we're insulting the beast instead of insulting the man. But however, I think we all would appreciate, all here would appreciate, that we do see the handiwork of God around us. In Romans chapter 1 it says that God's eternal power and Godhead are seen in the things which are made. His eternal power and Godhead are seen in the things which are made. And the second thing that we have there, the second word we have there, is revelation. In actual fact, before revelation now, I would put, although I don't think I put it second last week, but I would put the word conscience. Now I believe that every person has a conscience. Now I don't know how I would prove this to you. I can only prove it from my own experience. I have a conscience. Some people might question that sometimes, but I do. I have a conscience. And sometimes it works overtime. Perhaps it should work overtime a little more often. But I think that we all have a conscience. It's surprising how when you find a person out doing something that is wrong, how that their face colours and so on. Now I know that there are some people that don't appear to have a conscience. Now the Bible talks about people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. I know that when a person's fingers are burnt, they can lose all sense of touch. And there are people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron, and they no longer appear to operate. But as far as God is concerned, every person has a conscience. He has an inner feeling. And I did speak of this last week, this feeling that people seem to have. Just on the tip of my tongue there was a word. I like using long words, not to show my knowledge, but because I just like using long words. There are words that sometimes have a very precise meaning. And when you use that word, and you learn what the meaning was, it saves an awful lot of definition. And the word that I'm trying to think of is nim. It's one of C.S. Lewis's, the only person I've ever read used it. It's that feeling that you get, perhaps that you're in a room, you know you're by yourself, but you've got a feeling that there's somebody else there. And you know that feeling that you get when you find the hair standing up on the back of your neck. And you know, that's quite a scriptural statement. When I say it's scriptural, I'm not necessarily saying it's divine, but I do read of one of Job's comforters who had such an experience, and he said the hair on his neck stood up. He was trying to impress Job with his capacity as a comforter by telling him about this particular experience. But I think all people do have this dread of the Almighty. Jacob experienced it on the occasion when he was fleeing from his brother and fleeing from God also. And he lay down to sleep with his head upon a pillow of stone. And he had that dream of a ladder that was set up upon earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And he said, behold, God is in, how terrible is this place? For God is in this place. This is the gate of heaven. How terrible is this place? And I believe that very often, for many people, their first approach to God is with such feelings. I think I indicated to you last week that in a day before I knew anything of the grace of God in salvation, my thoughts of God were thoughts of dread and awe, because I realised that I was unworthy and unfit to stand in the presence of a God who held me accountable for every act that I carried out. So the second line then is this feeling of, we might call it intuition. Now, the scientific person with a scientific turn of mind, I suppose, would discount intuition. But I don't think that it's right to discount intuition. I think it's unscientific. It may not abide by the normal laws of science and investigation, but I think intuition is a very real thing. And I believe that there is intuition in every one of us that makes us conscious of the fact that there is a God, even though our minds might seek to produce all sorts of reasons why we ought not to believe. There is something within us that makes us accept that God exists. And then there is, of course, the question of the revelation that God has given. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, which is quoted over on the other side here, says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken. He spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And the Old Testament scriptures represent a revelation from God. The book of Leviticus, which in these days is so sadly neglected by so many of us, is a book which I once read contains more of the direct words of God than any other book of the Bible. The Lord spake unto Moses out of the tabernacle are the opening words of the book of Leviticus. And I couldn't tell you now the exact number, but a very large number of the chapters in Leviticus begin with those words. The Lord spake unto Moses. And so you have the words of God exactly recorded in that book. And that formula, or a formula very similar to it, is one that is repeated very often by the prophets of the Old Testament. Hear ye the word of the Lord, for the Lord hath spoken. And so this is the burden of the prophets of old. The Lord hath spoken, God has spoken. And in the scriptures, you have the record of what God has said. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, is Peter's explanation of how the books of the Old Testament were written. And finally, we have that greatest of all demonstrations of God, of his power and of his love, and that is in the incarnation, the making flesh, the taking of a body by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifest in flesh. Who was manifest in flesh? Well, whether the text says it or not, God was manifest in flesh, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A body was prepared for him, and in that body the Lord Jesus pitched his tent. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth, was the record of those who actually saw him. And he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now that then basically, I think, takes us as far as we went last week. And then we come to a diagram. Now, a diagram is an equilateral triangle. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that God looks like an equilateral triangle. We simply have there a triangle with three equal sides. And we have there three words, light, love, and spirit. Now, I didn't know till this afternoon that somebody else had discovered those three verses in the Bible. I've never heard anyone put them together, but I found them in the book In Understanding Be Men as I was browsing through it this afternoon. I'd read it before and never noticed it. I thought I was the person who brought these verses together. But I've also learnt that there's nothing new under the sun. And sure enough, as soon as you bring out something that you've discovered new, you'll find that somebody's been rejoicing in it for many years beforehand. So there it is. There are three basic statements about God in the New Testament. The first one is that God is spirit. In the Authorised Version it says God is a spirit. The Revised Version says God is spirit. I'm not qualified to say which is correct, but since it fits in with what I'm seeking to present to you this afternoon, I'll quote the Revised Version. It says God is spirit. Now what does this mean? The Lord, of course, was just to remind some of you who may not be familiar with the circumstances, the Lord was talking to the woman by Sychar's well. In spite of her immorality, she was a religious woman. She could quite easily live with one man after another. Her earlier husbands, in inverted commas, still being living, that didn't seem to concern her very much. But she was quite willing to say that she was a worshipper of God. And there are some people who, even in this day and age, seem to think that it doesn't matter how you live, you can still treat God as a friend of yours. You can still acknowledge him and say good day to him, and he'll say good day to you, and you can be quite good friends, and he's not very much concerned about the sort of life that you live. Well, of course, that's not the God that is revealed in the Bible. For God is spirit, but we also have a statement there that God is light. And as if to underline those words, the Apostle John, who wrote them, says, "And in him there is no darkness at all." There is absolutely no compromise, as far as God is concerned, with sin. He is absolutely holy and righteous and just. And he never for one moment relaxes his standard. He doesn't have a double standard, as we so often hear applied to men's dealings today. We talk about the double standard of society, and we know that it's so true. And we perhaps apply a double standard in our lives. We apply the standard that we expect of other people, and there is another standard that we reserve to judge our own conduct. But God does not have double standards. God is absolutely righteous and just and holy in all his ways. Let us come back to the statement, first of all, that God is spirit. These words were spoken by the Lord to the woman of Samaria, and it was concerning the question of worshipping God. This woman, together with her Samaritan compatriots, worshipped God on Mount Gerizim, a practice which is still continued to this very day. Back in 1952, I think it was, the National Geographic published a series of pictures of the Samaritans celebrating the Passover on Mount Gerizim. And they apparently are the only ones who physically to this day actually offer sacrifices according to the law, and they do observe the Passover by the actual sacrificing of a lamb on Mount Gerizim. And that, they say, is the place where men ought to worship. But of course, as she said to the Lord, "You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the Lord sought to explain to her that true worship of God takes place neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim. "The Most High God dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And although God did choose a place on earth where his name would be placed, and he gave very precise and definite instructions that when men brought their offerings to him, they should worship him there and in no other place, and Jeroboam, the first king after Rehoboam, or the first king of Israel, a king who succeeded Solomon under the divided kingdom after the death of Solomon, he caused golden calves to be set up, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and wherever that man is thereafter spoken of in the scriptures, he's called Jeroboam that made Israel to sin. And he made Israel to sin by turning them away from that divine place, that divine centre that God had himself instituted where men should worship him. Not, of course, that the worship of God was ever intended to be confined to that place, but the public worship of God was confined to Jerusalem and the temple that was placed there where God's glory and God's honour dwelt. But the Lord said, "God is a spirit." Or, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I think most of you people will know that the word spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the same as the word wind or breath, and that it is the context which tells us what the word really means. Of course, I understand also that translators sometimes do have a little difficulty in knowing exactly, in every case, which is intended. But in most cases, it is clear. As we say, blind Freddy can see, and even I can see it sometimes. But it's quite obvious that it is the Spirit of God that is being spoken of, whereas in other cases it may be breath or wind. But when we think of this, what do we understand by wind or breath? Well, the first thing that we understand about the wind or the breath is the fact that it is invisible. Did you see me blow then? Well, you possibly heard if you've got good ears. You saw me go through the action, but possibly there was no other way in which you could tell that I blew. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The wind. And the wind or breath is used by the scriptures by the Lord himself to describe one of those qualities of his own being. God is spirit. God is breath. He is invisible, but he's real. Just the same as breath or wind is real but invisible, God also is invisible but real. The second thing that I would say about breath is that it fills all available space. The breath that you saw me blow out, or you saw is not quite the right word, is it? So I was trying to say to you, you saw me blow, but you didn't see me blow. Now, that's the sort of problem that we get up against in language when we're trying to talk about our Creator. We can talk about him, and the moment we say something, we say, no, that's not quite right. But yet it's the nearest we can get. Now, that breath that I blew out at this particular stage is distributed pretty well throughout quite a large part of this room. And within a measurable or foreseeable period of time, it will completely fill this room. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. I think you probably can. You may never have thought of this sort of thing before. I had a boss who was described as a windbag, and the reason he was described as a windbag was because the boss said he fills all available space. And if you put him in an office, and this man, he was moved out of his office and he was moved into the boardroom. And as you probably know, boardrooms of companies are usually contain the biggest table they can possibly find. Well, this man was quite capable of filling the biggest boardroom table that you could possibly imagine anyway. No matter where he went, he always filled up the room with his work. Now, I only refer to this by way of illustration to drive home the fact that God is without any recognisable shape or limits. It almost goes without saying, doesn't it? God doesn't have a body. Of course, the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord running to and fro on the earth. It tells us about what the hand of God has done, and it tells us how the finger of God has done certain things. And it tells us about the arm of the Lord being outstretched. And I read about the Lord's back. And I read about the ears of the Lord. But God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. He is spirit. Not only is he a spirit, but he is spirit. The very essence of his being. He is not confined to a body, to a shape, or to a location. He fills all things. He is the fullness of all things. He fills all things throughout the universe. So God is a spirit. He is invisible but real. He has no recognizable or no fixed form or limits. He is the wind is uncontrollable but usable. You can't turn the wind on. You can't turn it off either. You can turn the windmill so that it is turned by the wind. You can set the sails of a boat so that a boat is moved by the wind and it will move in the right direction. You can allow the wind to exercise its power, but you cannot control the wind. And so it is with the power of God in human lives. The power of God can be harnessed in our lives to make them move where he would have them go, and by our wills being conformed to him, his, where we would want them to go, and he is able to give the power to move in that direction. God's commandments, as often been said, are God's enablings. And when we set the sails of our lives to catch the wind of God, we will move in the direction that God wants us to move, and we will move with the power that God himself supplies. For God is spirit. He is like the wind, uncontrollable but usable. The wind can be either powerful or it can be gentle. It can be like Cyclone Tracy, or it can be like that gentle zephyr that just simply wafts in through the window of a hot summer's night and you just simply wish there was a bit more of it. It comes in and it blows upon your brow and it just cools your perspiring brow, and it's just what we call a gentle zephyr. Or it can be a tornado or a hurricane. It's the same thing in manifestation. It is the wind. And God sometimes manifests himself like that. When Elijah saw the earthquake, he probably thought that God was in the earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And when he saw the fire, he thought God was in that, but God was not in the fire. But after the earthquake and the fire was a still small voice. And that's where God was found in Elijah's experience. And that is perhaps where we will find God most also. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the final thing that I would say, well no, not the final, the next thing I would say about the wind, that is that it is dynamic and not static. I had a lot of trouble learning the difference between dynamics and static. But dynamic simply means that it has power. Our word dynamo implies that. The wind is powerful. Static simply means it sits there, it does nothing. Like the Bible in many people's homes, it's instead of being dynamic, it's static because it's sitting on the shelf gathering dust. Now, the God is not static. He's not just sitting there on the sidelines, as it were. Many people perhaps think that God is powerless in the world that he himself has made. But God is nevertheless dynamic. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Now, that's the first statement we have about God. God is spirit. The second statement that we have is, that one is in John chapter 4. The next one, so that's spirit, John chapter 4. God is light is found in John's first epistle, chapter 1, and I think it's verse 5. It says there, this is the testimony, is it? That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This is the message. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now those words seem to me to imply that it was almost a basic teaching of the Apostle John. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now there are various things that are suggested to me by the fact that the statement that God is light, and one of these things is that light is very mysterious. You don't need me to tell you that, but nobody knows, as far as I know, exactly what light is. There are theories of light. On some occasions, light appears as though it does have some substance or some mass, and on other occasions, it appears to follow laws of what are called electromagnetic vibration. It appears simply to be a manifestation of energy in movement. Now, don't ask me to explain any more. If you don't understand that, don't come to me afterwards and ask me to explain it in more detail to you. But the fact is that light is a mysterious phenomenon. One of the things that I don't understand is they tell me that if you travel at the speed of light, you won't age. Time will stand still. You possibly read that if a person was to leave this world in a rocket ship, the faster the rocket travels, the slower that time appears to go. It follows from Einstein's theory of relativity. Some of the young people here tonight, and the not so young, may be able to say far more about that than I can. I know very little about it. There's a book sitting on the shelf at home called Einstein's Theory of Relativity. I haven't started to read it yet, and I don't know that I will. But there you are. I do believe, from what is said, that light has that particular characteristic. I don't follow it. I don't understand it. If it's true, well, let it be so. It doesn't make any difference to me. But if you travel at the speed of light, time will stand still. Now, I find no difficulty in accepting that because I say, well, that's just what I would have expected of God. If God is light, then it means God is not bound by the laws of time. We think of eternity as time without end. We want to import the idea of time into the very concept of eternity instead of thinking of eternity as being timelessness. That's because whether we like it or not, we are bound by the clock. We are creatures of time. But God is light. I don't think that's the basic thought of the scriptures. I believe the basic thought is that God is absolutely pure. He is stainless. In him there is no darkness at all. The Bible tells us that God will by no means clear the guilty. The question is asked, who shall stand? If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? Habakkuk 1 and 13 says that God is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God and he heard the seraphim cry, holy, 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 he bowed in the presence of God and said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Now this is what the character of God is. He's absolutely pure and holy. Absolutely, in every sense, he's perfect in his justice and his righteousness. And then the third quality that we have of God is that God is love. Now as far as we are concerned, particularly those two there seem to conflict. But one of the wonders that we have is that the love of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God, like that triangle there with three equal sides, these characteristics of God are perfectly balanced. There is no inequality. God is not lopsided in any way. His love and his light perfectly match, perfectly balance one another. And as you have perhaps often heard the truth expressed, something runs like this. One hymn says, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. God loves the sinner because he is love, but he hates sin because he is light. And the question, again, one of the questions asked in the book of Job, how can a man be clean that is born of a woman? Or how can a man be just with God? And the answer to that question is found in the revelation that God has given in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the grounds of his death upon the cross at Calvary, God himself justifies the ungodly. And we, who I suppose I speak for you as I speak for myself, who acknowledge that in the sight of God that we are as an unclean thing, we look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see there how God, the righteous one, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so I see the expression of how that God is light and God is love is reconciled for me. There's just one final thought about those three statements. They're not academic. The Christian is told to walk in the Spirit, to walk in light, and to walk in love. In other words, the very nature and character of God is to be impressed upon and seen in the lives of those who call upon his name. As Peter says, and if we call on God as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, let us pass the time of our sojourning here with fear, for he hath said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so you and I, who believe in God through Christ, we are called upon to let the character of God be seen in us, and the power of God will be manifest in our lives, so that men will look upon us, and they will see the image of God, I trust, impressed upon our lives.